We're turning in God's Word this evening to 2 Kings chapter 4. Reading just a brief passage together. Page 309 is the page in the church's edition of the Bible. Second Kings 4, we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. If you're able to stand, I'll ask that you do so, and we will hear with attention the voice of the living God to each of us personally in Holy Scripture. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all those vessels, and when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Amen. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we ask that these words would be to us today just as precious as the words of Elisha were to that widow. And may we find life in your speaking voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This text opens with a very obvious and very serious problem. We have a godly woman who is a widow. And every word, almost, of verse 1 leads to another layer of tragedy and pain. First of all, we learn that this woman's husband is dead, but we learn, too, the sad fact that this dead husband was someone who could be fairly described as Elisha's servant. He was somehow close to the prophet Elisha. He was one of the sons of the prophets, one of those communities that were formed around the ministry of the prophets for the sake of the perpetuation of true religion in the northern kingdom during its apostasy. One of the faithful few, one of the heroes, one of the noblemen of the church in that age and that place. And not only any person is dead, but that man, that servant of Elisha, that son of the prophets. As we consider, we can think even more of what tragedy and pain must be involved in this. This man probably was not only a minister of the word, he probably was a hero of Jezebel's persecution. This lady and Elisha were all living in the aftermath of that official and very ferocious persecution that Jezebel had unleashed against the servants of the Lord, so fierce that Ahab's secretly godly servant, Obadiah, was able to store prophets in caves by the 50s because they needed a place to stay. And maybe this dead son of the prophets, maybe he was one of those, or at least living in that time and place. He was one of the great men, we might say, of a very difficult period of church history. And so not only an ordinary servant of the Lord, but an especially noble and especially godly and especially courageous and wise and good and strong man is dead. The tragedy continues when the woman says, "You know that your servant feared the Lord." This is not a case where there's any easy explanation. It's not, for instance, as easy to interpret this man's death as it would have been to interpret the death of the 400 prophets of Baal. We know why those guys died. Elijah told everybody why they died, and he did the work himself publicly with God's clear revelation of what was going on. But nobody knew why this man died. Was it God's judgment? Well, how could it be? This man feared the Lord. And then, like the cherry on top of a milkshake, comes the final phrase, "The creditor has come." One thing about tragedy is that it breeds tragedy. It never rains, but it also pours. Isn't that the case? And sometimes it's those who are in the hardest and saddest of circumstances, whose circumstances seem to keep getting harder and sadder, even faster. And there's almost a spiral out of control. How could so many tragedies afflict one person, one family? She's lost her godly husband, who had survived the raging wrath of Jezebel. She lost her godly husband, her spiritual counselor and friend. She lost the man who provided for her, who guided her and her sons. She's alone in the world, and the only friends she has, the only people who want to talk to her, are the collection agency. The creditor has come. And not only that, but these creditors are unprincipled, it seems. There were provisions in Israelite law. I haven't studied them in enough detail to make a very detailed pronouncement here, but there were provisions for various limitations on debt collection in the nation of Israel. There are various ways that widows in such difficult financial circumstances were protected by God's law. And it's possible that the creditor here is a man who's keeping the letter of the law, but I do not believe it's possible that he was a loving and godly and principled and wise man, for he swoops in on this woman in her bankruptcy and says, "Oh, I know what we can do. I'll take your children." The woman might as well have asked for a dagger through her heart as to have some stranger take her children after losing her husband. What do we learn from this problem? Well, we learn one or two things, and that is, very simply, good people, put it more directly, good Christians, often face troubles in this life that are mysterious. And it's one of the things I'm so thankful for as a pastor, that Scripture does teach over and over again that we are not to conclude that some specific tragedy is necessarily linked to some specific sin. There are those whom I've known who are sincere and genuine Christians, whose families have been afflicted by trouble, and their mind goes to this question, you know, what did I do? Or maybe what did my parents do? Or what did my children do? Or what did anybody do to deserve this? And it's been my privilege as a pastor to look people in the eye in that situation and tell them, Scripture plainly tells us that a tragedy in the life of a Christian is not clear, direct, or necessary evidence of some specific sin. Yes, it's all linked to sin somehow, because if Adam hadn't eaten the fruit, we wouldn't be in this situation. Yes, in that way it's connected. But you remember what the disciples asked Jesus in John 9 when they saw the man born blind, and they asked him, you know, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Those are the only options they could think of. And Jesus said, no, no, no. This man's in this situation so that the glory of God can be revealed. And that's how we should think of this poor widow and her dead husband and her endangered children. They're in this situation, and we shouldn't assume it's because of some great sin they've been covering up. That's not the necessary conclusion. In fact, there's another incident in John's gospel that gives us another window into why God sometimes gives to his choicest servants special troubles. There was a man that Jesus loved. His name was Lazarus, and his sister Martha and Mary. And in John 11, we learn that Lazarus was very sick, very ill. And there's the most amazing statement in John 11, verse 5 and 6, where it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Have you ever failed to make it to somebody when they were in need? And you were feeling bad, you know, if I only loved the person, I would have shown up in time. Well, Jesus loved Lazarus and his two sisters so much that he deliberately delayed so that Lazarus would die. Because Jesus intended to give Lazarus not only the blessing of avoiding death, but of coming back from death. Because by the end of the chapter, he has preached that great message, I am the resurrection and the life. And Lazarus had come from the grave to experience that truth. That's how much Jesus loved them. He let them watch their brother die. Not because he didn't love them, but specifically because he did. Something similar is happening in this passage here. It's not that God doesn't love this widow, so he let her into this situation. It's actually so similar to John 11, where God has in love selected this widow to experience what we might call a resurrection portrait. A little glimmer of the main theme in Elisha the prophet's ministry. Really, the ministry of Elisha is about the doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to see it over and over and over again, but we see it in little portraits, little bits, little fragments of the whole. And here we see a widow reduced to almost certain death, having lost her husband, about to lose her sons, facing extreme poverty and almost certain starvation. She's as good as dead, but she's in that position because God has designed a way to show his resurrection mercy to dying sinners. It's not that he doesn't love her, it's that he wishes to show his salvation. So that's the setting, the problem. The rest of the text is the solution. She, of course, goes to Elisha. The prophet is the centerpiece of God's working in this time and place. He's the mediator. He's the one you go to if you want to meet with God. And Elisha's very willing to help. Remember from last Thursday evening how unwilling Elisha was to help Jehoram. Jehoram, the wicked king, says, oh, Elisha, you know, God's got me in this terrible predicament, and you need to help me because that's your job. You're a prophet. And Elisha almost laughs him out of the room. You're a moron, Jehoram. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even listen to you. But notice how tender Elisha is with this widow. None of that harshness. Elisha says to her, what shall I do for you? There's a little glimmer of Jesus here, isn't he? Isn't there? Oh boy, Jesus could be scorchingly rough with the hard-hearted and those who are wise in their own eyes. But he was ever so tender with those who came to him with genuine need. And Elisha, he says to her, what do you have in the house? I mean, what a statement. What do you have in the house? Oh, yeah, well, I have $1 million and I have, you know, what could it possibly be that would be the solution? But here we have a little example of how God delights to do his work in a way that visibly involves our obedience. Remember, he said to Moses, What do you have in your hand, Moses? And Moses said, well, all I've got is that staff. And God says, great, we'll use a staff. And Jesus said, does anybody have a lunch? And the little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus said, great, we'll use that. Because God delights not only to display his miraculous power on our behalf, but to do so in a way that both involves and therefore dignifies and also summons and invites our obedient participation. He loves us to be involved. This is one reason we pray. Prayer is not a waste of time because God's going to do what God's going to do. No, God actually delights to use our little prayers to accomplish his good purpose. Some theologian whose name I can't remember, but I promise you he's a good one, he said, prayer is actually, when you think about it, prayer is omnipotent. Because it is an instrument God delights to use to accomplish his good purpose. And something like that's happening with this widow's resources. What do you have in the house? And she says, oh, a jar of oil. That jar of oil in this paragraph is an omnipotent jar of oil. Because it's going to be God's jar of oil. Because he delights to use what little we have to display his grace. God tells her, borrow empty vessels. Now, what possible use could empty vessels be? It's like saying, oh, you're hungry? You should go get those takeout boxes from the trash cans outside restaurants. No, not because there's little bits of food. Get the clean takeout boxes from the box inside. Ask for takeout boxes. What can takeout boxes do to fill a hungry belly? There's no point in having takeout boxes if there's nothing to put in the takeout box. There's no point in having empty pots. Empty pots are completely useless. Unless you know someone who can fill them. And so God calls on this woman again to exercise her faith, to exercise, I'm sure, a quite mystified obedience and say, it's been a while since we've spoken. Thanks for the card you sent when my husband died. Do you have any empty pots? Yeah, I don't really know why I need them, but Elisha told me to gather them. And here I am. Thank you. And she carts away her empty pot, closes the door, and according to the prophet's instruction, she took her little jar of oil, and she poured and 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 poured until there was so much oil that her financial problems were gone. Her family was saved. Now, what did the woman contribute to that? Could she say, oh yeah, you know, God and I, we fixed this problem? No, not at all. Her little contribution was just empty pots and a random little bit of oil that she happened to have on hand. Nothing that she could boast in. Nothing that she could say, oh, I'm one of those good widows who keeps an extra little bit of oil for a rainy day. No, nothing like that. And yet she was dignified and honored by the Lord as a woman of genuine faith. Displayed not merely in her words, but in her actions. This is how God works. He doesn't involve us so that he and we can share the credit. He involves us so that we can have some way of displaying our love to him and our confidence in him. One simple application of this middle part of the text is just to notice how often God's purposes are far bigger than the means he uses to accomplish them. I sometimes feel this as a pastor. You may feel it as a parent also, if you have children, or in many other circumstances in life. People have real problems. And you know what? All I've got pretty much is Bible verses. And it sometimes seems so small, so humble. You know, I'll pray for you, and here's a part of scripture that you should think about. And I'll trust that God will help you. That's like saying, hey, I've got an empty pot and a little leftover oil, and I believe that could be part of the solution. In themselves, these are nothing. But in the hands of a mighty God, they are life. Not because of their inner strength, but because God delights and promises to use these means for ends that go way beyond. And so don't ever think your humble service for the Lord doesn't matter. Don't ever think that your little obedience, your little bit of Bible reading, your little bit of praying, your little bit of serving, your giving, your study, your attendance at workday, whatever it is, don't ever, ever, ever think that it is not massively significant, because even the tiniest means used by God the Holy Spirit can be life-giving, kingdom-building, God-honoring. Just a bunch of pots, but man, look what God can do with a bunch of pots. We're a long way from all the pots and pans of the temple. You remember Solomon had his workmen construct the most beautiful gold and copper pots and vessels, vessel after vessel after vessel, filled, by the way, with oil, and attended by priests who were splendidly dressed. But you know, all the splendor of the temple was far away, and yet the spiritual reality is right here with a few neighbors' pots and a little bit of oil and the blessing of God. That's what the temple was meant to show anyways, the blessing of God. That's what really counted. And then we come to the outcome. The woman in verse 7, she came and told the man of God. Isn't it great to come and tell people? It's one of those things you just can't get away from it. It's why Christians are always sharing their testimonies. We just can't stop. Man, there's this amazing situation I was in, and look what God did. You get a bunch of pastor friends in a room together, and this can go crazy. I remember a situation I was in, and this 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 and this, and I was thinking this, and then God did this. It's unbelievable. We can't help ourselves. It's incredible. And that's what this woman felt like. She came and told the man, look what happened. Your promise was fulfilled. God made good on his word. God showed me that he cares for me and loves me and can work in and through even the humblest means to accomplish the most amazing purposes. And Elisha, he gives the meaning of the text in his answer. He says, go sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can... And then here's the key word, live. That's what this is about. It's a resurrection portrait. It's a woman who was as good as dead, who, because God sent a prophet, is now going to live. There's a lesson in there. The same God who granted life out of empty pots has sent an even greater prophet to grant life from an empty tomb. And you know, there's nothing about a cross or a tomb that you would expect to be the salvation of the world, and yet God filled the pots, and he's used an empty tomb to free his people from spiritual bondage and to bring them out of damnation and into the light of his glorious grace. That's a God who gives resurrection life. I was thinking about Elisha. You know, he's almost the sum total of all you could hope for. He's a prophet. He's the center of God's working in the world at this time. Everything seems to run through Elisha. He's like the mobile headquarters of God's kingdom on earth. But you remember Elisha, he's only part of what a prophet should be, really. Think back to Elisha's predecessor, Elijah. And just let me ask you this question. Is Elijah a better prophet while he's down on earth or in his ascended state in heaven? Which is a better Elijah? I would say it's pretty clear that Elijah in heaven is an improvement, wouldn't you say? And yet normal human prophets, in order to exercise their ministry, they have to be down on earth. But we wish they could be up in heaven in the sort of upgraded version. But once we see them go into heaven, we're going to need a new prophet. A new prophet to tell us about resurrection. But what if I told you that there was coming a prophet who would not only tell us of resurrection, but be the resurrection and the life, and who would not only exercise his prophetic ministry during his earthly sojourn with us, but ascend like Elijah into glory and continue exercising his prophetic ministry, not giving it up, but improving and expanding and growing and enhancing it, so that now he exercises a better, deeper, wider, truer, more powerful, more effective, more glorious prophetic ministry than ever he exercised while he ate and drank with his disciples in this world. What if you could have Elijah and Elisha at the same time? What if you could have resurrection and ascension and the spirits pouring out, and not only empty pots, but an empty tomb, and not only promise of a coming Savior, but a Savior arrived to fulfill his word, just as surely as Elisha's word was fulfilled in this woman's life? Wouldn't that make you happy? Wouldn't the creditors sort of go away? You know, wouldn't the troubles of this life melt away if there was such a person? Well, there is such a person. His name is Jesus, and he is the prophet like Moses. And God calls all men everywhere to repent and certifies him as the prophet and the future judge of the whole world. And he has done so by raising him from the dead. And he's currently at his Father's right hand, currently exercising his prophetic ministry towards you by his word, by his spirit, and I rejoice to say, even through his ministers. So that you currently are closer to Christ your prophet than that woman was to Elisha. This is a resurrection portrait of a God who so loves his people that he doesn't keep them from trouble, but in trouble sends them his only begotten Son, that by death, resurrection, ascension, and one day his appearing in glory will meet every one of our needs. Sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son is, well, he's the fairest of 10,000 to us. We're so thankful that someone like him cares for people like us. Oh Lord, we pray that in and through him, you would provide for all of our needs, both temporal and spiritual. Draw out from our weak and sinful hearts genuine living faith in him as the appointed mediator, through whom all the blessings of God are ordained and appointed for us. And, O Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be unbelieving, seeking to solve our problems on our own, but we ask that you would teach us to draw near, to trust your mediator, and to look for resurrection life, even in the most hopeless of circumstances. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.